I was teaching a class at Collingwood this morning and managed to stay long enough to see Pastor Darcy arrive, and so he's safely there preaching away now. And it's good for me to be here to share the Word of God with you in this passage that we've just read together. Let's just briefly ask the Lord to guide us in understanding this. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. And Lord, your Word is God-breathed. And it is profitable, it's useful for teaching and for rebuking and for correcting and training in righteousness so that the man and woman and young person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Father, we need to be thoroughly equipped in this world and for your church today and in the coming days. And so we pray that this morning your Spirit will just equip us through the truth of your Word here and prepare us to be the church that you want us to be, O Lord. And thank you for your Word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book called Great Church Fights, Leslie Flynn tells how there were two porcupines way up north in the Northwest Territories, and they were cold. So they huddled together to keep warm. But the problem with porcupines, you know all about porcupines, right? They've got these quills. And so they came together to keep warm. They were prickling each other with their quills. And so they moved apart. And soon they were shivering again and had to lie side by side once more for their own survival. They needed each other, even though they needled each other. And Flynn writes how this is like Christians. Throughout the centuries, the church, instead of majoring in communion, has often muddled in contention. Despite the halo of spirituality imagined over the apostolic church, the dust clouds of sharp collisions were equally visible. There was Paul's dispute with Barnabas. We read about in Acts. The clashes of the cliques at Corinth. The contention of the women at Philippi, and several other controversies. And then Flynn goes on to show that even though there may be conflicts among us as believers, they should not overshadow the greater spiritual warmth that we receive from being a vital part of the family of God in a local church. Warmth that we need, not only to survive spiritually, but to go on and thrive and to make an impact for God in this generation, for Christ. Our passage today, Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, is all about generating this kind of spiritual warmth. And we can outline the book of Romans very, very simply. Chapters 1 to 12 in the book of Romans, Paul talks about our salvation in Christ, how God has done everything, and that we can contribute nothing to our salvation, and that he has done everything through Christ to make us acceptable to himself. And he has also given us his Holy Spirit to bind us together as believers. And then in Romans chapter 12, of which this passage is part, through chapter 16, Paul explains how we as believers can respond in gratitude to God for what he has done for us in Christ. And one of the ways we can respond in gratitude is to cooperate with him by striving to create a culture of peace as local churches. God shows us how in this passage, in verses 9 through 21. The Apostle Paul's instructions are not given to a small group of Christians, but to each one of us. Each one of us has a part to play in creating a culture of peace. In order for us to create this culture of peace, we must not think that it's just an occasional focus in our lives. It must be a constant part of our daily lifestyle. It must become our priority as believers and as local churches. In this passage, I see four basic requirements that we need to fulfill in order to create a culture of peace within our churches. First of all, we must have a sincere love for each other as brothers and sisters in this family. We must have a sincere love for one another. This is the foundation for creating a culture of peace. As Paul states it in verse 9, love must be sincere. I'm reading from the New International Version in case you're wondering. Love must be sincere. Literally, love must be without hypocrisy. Paul is saying, don't put on a mask of hypocrisy that looks loving towards other people, but inside is really not. And the rest of the week you just go around criticizing your fellow believer or complaining about other people behind their backs. True believers have a sincere love that flows from a sincere faith in Christ, a faith that transforms us from the inside out. In verse 9, Paul describes what is at the core of this sincere love. He goes on to say, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. A sincere love hates what is evil. It hates it. And this word hate is far stronger than just having a dislike for something. It means to abhor. Actually, the scripture reading, the person reading the scripture that used that word in that translation, abhor it, to just intense hatred towards anything that is evil. We live in a very twisted and deceived world, as you very well know. A world that calls good evil, that calls evil good. And there are many examples that you can just look at and say, oh yeah, here's where the world is calling good evil. Here's where the world is calling evil good. And that says tolerance equals love. That says if you really love me, you will tolerate everything I believe, you will accept everything I do and promote. We as believers are under the pressure of this world system to tolerate and accept what is evil, to call evil good. But we must never pursue peace at the cost of truth. We must never pursue peace at the cost of truth. If we think that being at peace with someone requires that we just throw everything that we believe out to accept their sinful behavior or their false beliefs, then we don't have true peace at all. We have compromise. God's word calls us to speak the truth in love. We must never sacrifice truth in the pursuit of love and peace. And it says we must also cling to what is good. And that word cling to means to be glued to something, to be cemented together with something or someone. It's the same word in Scripture that speaks of a husband cleaving to his wife in marriage. We must have a bond of commitment to what is good and what is pleasing to God. And that includes the highest possible good in this universe, and that's God himself. Verses 11 to 12 describe this type of zeal and loving commitment we must have to God. Verse 11 says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Here Paul shows us what a wholehearted love for God looks like. We will have a heart that is full of zeal, a passion to know God, a passion to worship him and to serve him. We will not allow any difficulty or any adverse circumstances in our lives to dampen our love for him or to distract our focus on him. We will be joyful in hope, joyfully expecting his return at any time, knowing that one day the trials of this life will be over and we will be like him. We will be patient in affliction, knowing that God is working all things in our lives together for our good. We will be faithful in prayer, depending on him completely in every circumstance. A sincere love for people springs from a wholehearted love for God. Verse 10 and verses 13 to 15 reveal that if we have this sincere love, we will relate in a loving way to all people without exception. In verse 10, Paul says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." Sincere love must be evident first and foremost in the local church, in this local church, in the family of God. And that word, brotherly love, is much stronger than the idea of merely liking one another. It talks about a brotherly affection for one another, a kind of affection one has for a close and beloved family member in your family. We must have a loving affection for each other as believers in our church family and believers in general. And in verse 10, he adds, honor one another above yourselves. We must take the lead in putting others in front of us, before ourselves. And this is against our natural tendency, isn't it? Our natural tendency is to put ourselves before other people, to put ourselves on a pedestal, to assert ourselves, to put ourselves forward before others when there is an opportunity. But God says, put others first. In verse 13, he adds that sincere Christian love calls us to share with God's people who are in need and to practice hospitality. That phrase, practice hospitality, literally means eagerly seek opportunities to show love to strangers. Eagerly seek opportunities to show love to strangers. And so when newcomers show up at your church, what do? Do you give them a welcome? Do you make them feel at home? Do you reach out to them and invite them into your homes? Do you get to know them? That's what this is calling you to do, calling us to do. Verse 14, Paul adds, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. A sincere love calls us to bless everyone, even those who persecute us, even those who run us down and attack us or ridicule us because we are believers in Christ. And we'll look at this more a bit later in the message. A sincere love calls us to walk in sympathy with others. We see this in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. God is saying, be genuinely joyful when God blesses somebody else. Are you joyful when God blesses your neighbor or somebody else in this church family? Or do you feel envious or jealous that God has blessed them and not you? Rejoice with those who rejoice. And we must mourn with those who mourn and weep. We must put aside our comfortable agenda and take time to walk with them in their grief or their pain or their troubles. We see the importance of a sincere love by the effect that it has when it is present and when it's absent in a local church. William Barclay writes about this. He says, more people have been brought into the church by the kindness of real Christian love than by all the theological arguments in the world. And more people have been driven from the church by the hardness and ugliness of so-called Christianity than by all the doubts in the world. Based on what we have just considered about sincere love, are you practicing a sincere love for God and for others? Are we as churches drawing people in, or are we driving them away? Secondly, creating a culture of peace requires that we live in harmony with one another. We must live in harmony with one another. It says this in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Live in harmony. Literally, it means to be of the same mind with one another. This is essential to creating a culture of peace. What does it mean, though, to be of the same mind with one another? Does it mean that we all think the very same way? We have the same way of viewing things and thinking about things? Does it mean that we all act in the same way? Kind of like a cult does? Members of a cult? Well, musically, that would be the same as everybody singing the same melody or tune. And that's okay. It's called unison. And even though unison can be very beautiful at times, it tends to get boring after a while. True unity is not unison, where we all sing the same melody or think and act in unison, kind of like soldiers marching in perfect formation. You all know what harmony sounds like. There are different parts singing together in perfect harmony. There's the bass providing the tonal foundation. There's the soprano usually singing the melody. And there's the tenor and alto who are filling out the harmonies. We don't sing whatever we feel like singing when we sing in harmony, however. When we sing in harmony, we all sing from the same page of music. We sing or play what the musical score tells us to sing or play. When we do, we are of one mind as where we are in the music and where we're going. And the result is beautiful music. The discipline of making music with a choir or musical group illustrates what Christian community ought to be like. Living and working in harmony with each other takes work. And if you've ever sung in a choir or been part of a musical group, you know that there's a lot of work involved. We don't just get up here on the platform and just start singing. We need to work together. We need to adjust to each other, listen to each other. And that's what Christian community should be like. It requires work. It requires communication. It requires cooperation. It requires total submission to the Word of God and mutual submission to one another. And I need to preach to myself on this as well, because I don't always work in harmony with other people in God's family. This is a work in progress for each one of us. In the family of God, we don't all sing the same note, do we? Or we don't all play the same part. As believers, we have different perspectives. We have different views on how the church should operate. But we must strive to synchronize or harmonize our views, first of all, with God's word, and then with one another as well. And we have different gifts and abilities as believers. And we must seek to use our gifts and abilities in harmony with one another, not in competition with each other. In order to live in harmony, we need to obey the next part of this verse, verse 16. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Another possible translation of this sentence is, be willing to do menial or humble work. Either way, we must be willing to take the role of a servant, to humbly associate ourselves with people or tasks that we might think are beneath us. Think of our church at Collingwood. We have a list on the bathroom door of people. We need people to clean the washrooms. It's not always easy to get volunteers for that job. Are you willing to do something that you might consider beneath you? In case you missed it the first time, at the end of verse 16, Paul adds the command, do not be conceited, or do not be wise in your own eyes. Reject the temptation to think that you are superior to others in the way you understand things or your skill in serving the Lord, that no one else has anything to add to your understanding or can do it better than you can. If we are truly humble, we will be teachable. We will be open to correction and new learning and new understanding. If we are truly humble, we will be willing to take the role of a servant to others. When we are humble, we can live and work together in harmony. Thirdly, creating a culture of peace requires that we overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. This is in verse 21. We see the command there. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And in verses 17 to 21, Paul shows us how to carry out this command. Now, you can probably all relate to this part of the passage, because all of us, as adults, and younger people even, have experienced evil in our lives at the hands of other people. Somebody has done you wrong. Somebody has hurt you. Somebody has perhaps neglected you or rejected you. Somebody has taken advantage of you or lied to you or about you. And maybe it happened a long time ago. Maybe the wound is still fresh in your heart. And it hurts, doesn't it? And sadly, we are not only hurt by people in the world out there. All too often it happens people hurt us in the family of God or in our own families, family members we love. And God's word speaks to us very clearly about this in verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. He is saying we must refuse to take revenge. Refuse to take revenge. Do not return the hurt or the pain that that person inflicted upon you. Do not repay them with evil. Miroslav Volf, a Croatian theologian who knows a lot about evil in that part of the world, wrote this about it. He said, to triumph fully, evil needs two victories, not one. The first victory happens when an evil deed is perpetrated. The second victory, when evil is returned. After the first victory, evil would die if the second victory did not infuse it with new life. And the point is, he's making is, don't give evil new life by returning it back to the person who gave it to you. Don't give it new life. In verse 17, he reveals why refusing to take revenge is so important. He says, be careful to do what is right or honorable in the eyes of everybody. People around you and me are watching us, our co-workers at work, our children at home, our other family members are watching us to see how we respond when people hurt us or abuse us. And what do they see? Do they see you refusing to retaliate? Or do they see you seething with anger, seeking revenge, or cursing them? Even non-Christians have a built-in sense of what is right. And they're judging us by that standard. They hold us to a higher standard, whether we like it or not. I'll come back to verse 18 in a few minutes. But in verse 19, Paul repeats his exhortation. But this time he explains how we can deal with feelings of resentment in our hearts toward those who wrong us. And we all feel those feelings of resentment, don't we? But how do we deal with them? He says in verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. If we choose to take revenge in any way, we are taking God's place as the judge. And that's a very ungodly choice to make. But Paul says, make the godly choice. Leave room for God's wrath. Let God be the judge. Refuse to take matters in your own hands. Let God bring about his perfect justice in this situation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, the Apostle Peter recalls how Jesus refused to take revenge on those who insulted him and wounded him. And he was, as the Son of God, able to call upon 10,000 angels to inflict punishment on his enemies when they abused him as he went to the cross. But he refused to do that. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." How did Jesus endure what he endured on the way to the cross to purchase our salvation? How did he do that? Well, Peter says he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He knew that God the Father's justice was perfect, and that in his time he would bring about his perfect justice on those who unjustly treated him. And in verse 21, Peter says that Jesus has left you and me an example to follow. Like him, we must leave room for God's wrath and trust in God to bring justice on our behalf. But we must go further. We must go beyond refusing to take revenge. In verses 20 and 21, Paul commands us to actually show kindness to our enemies. Show kindness to those who persecute us or do evil to us. And we see this in verse 20, where Paul begins with a quote from Proverbs 25, verse 21. It says, "On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And this recalls Paul's exhortation in verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse them." And in our own strength, we may be able to keep ourselves from taking revenge, but still be seething with anger inside toward that person. We need God's supernatural grace to take this next step, to actively seek to bless our enemies, to show kindness to the person who attacked us or hurt us. Notice the effect in verse 20. "In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." What does it mean to shovel burning coals on your enemy's head or the person who has abused you? Well, the most widely accepted explanation is that by being kind to your enemy, you are bringing coals of conviction upon them so that they repent and turning to God. When they expect your revenge but receive your kindness, they become convicted inside of their guilt and their need to turn away from their evil. And so our actions of mercy can have a saving effect on those who persecute us and do evil to us. Alfred Lloyd Tennyson said of Archbishop Cranmer, he said, to do him a hurt was to beget a kindness from him. His heart was made of such fine soil that if you planted in it the seeds of hate, they blossomed love. What happens when somebody plants a seed of hate in your life? What does it blossom into? When the Spirit of love lives in us and controls us, we can blossom with seeds of love, beautiful plants of love and the fruit of love, and not hate. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Fourthly, creating a culture of peace requires that we live in peace with everyone. We live in peace with everyone. We see this in verse 18. I've been saving this to the last. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. We find the basis for this command in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans 5, 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That because of what he has done in our lives, we are at peace with God. And when we have peace with God through Jesus, we become his agents of peace in the world. We can carry out the command of Romans 12, verse 18. We can pursue peace with everyone. Paul begins the verse with two key phrases. He says, first of all, if it is possible. If it is possible, pursue peace with everyone. And he suggests that it's not always possible for us to live at peace with everyone. For example, we cannot be at peace with those who promote sin or error, can we? We cannot declare ourselves to be at peace with those who twist the truth or violate what is right. We must seek to win them to the truth. We must help them to repent and turn to what is true and right. But until we do, we will not have true peace with them. Paul also adds the phrase, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. We must do everything in our power, in other words, to be at peace and to maintain peaceful relationships with all people. And even if we have done everything we know to be at peace with people in our lives, not always will people respond to our efforts. They may reject our attempts to reconcile or establish a peaceful relationship with them. But if that happens, at least you will have done everything you know you could do. And then he says, live at peace with everyone. Those last two words, with everyone, allow for no exceptions. As one writer says, there is no circumstance in which our efforts to preserve and promote peace may be suspended. This must be our constant pursuit. And the Christians in Pakistan could really teach us something in this area. Believers in Pakistan make up only about 2.5% of the total population. About 97% of the people in Pakistan are Muslims. The Reverend Munawar Rumal Shah, a Christian leader in the northern city of Peshawar in Pakistan, reported on the government endorsed social and economic suffocation of the Christian community in Pakistan. Pakistan's anti-blasphemy laws are a constant threat to Christians there. In addition, he said that in his province alone, local mobs have publicly urinated on Bibles and shut down four local churches. However, despite this overt hatred towards Christians, Rumal Shah isn't bitter. Instead, he's still working to improve relationships between Christians and their Muslim neighbors. He views the persecution as an opportunity to display Christ's love to others, even militant Muslims like Al-Qaeda members. Rumal Shah summarizes how his church responds to persecution. He says, "We clean the wounds of those who hate us and those who would kill us." We clean their wounds. That's how far God is calling us to go, to pursue peace with everyone. Are you pursuing peace with everyone? Or have you made an exception? I'm willing to pursue peace with everyone except. Is there anyone with whom you need to pursue peace and reconciliation? May God help us to respond to His call to create a culture of peace for the glory of God in His church. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at your word here, this very challenging passage in your word, Lord, I am challenged. I'm convicted of how I fall short. And perhaps my brothers and sisters here too feel convicted and challenged as well in seeing how we often fall short of the standard that you have set for us, what you're calling us to be and do as your family. And so, Lord, we thank you that your word not only rebukes us when we have gone astray, but that your word also corrects us and trains us in righteousness. And so, Lord, help us to be corrected today. Help us to be trained in righteousness, that we might be more fit as your church in this world to make a difference in the lives of people around us. And so, Lord, help us, we pray, to make this part of our lives and to put this into practice in our daily lives with one another. Father, we thank you that when the world sees us acting as the church should act, as it's revealed in this passage, that they will be attracted to you and to your church. And so, Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit to take whatever steps you are laying upon our hearts today and to be faithful, Lord, in obeying what your word is saying to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.